This video that we just seen will make a lot of sense as we go through our study today. In chapter 2, we have seen, in a sense, our position in Christ. We have seen about our walk. We talked about being seated. That was our position. Our walk, in a sense, is that how God is working in us and reconciling Himself to us. We have talked about salvation by grace through faith and what that means, and how God is the only thing that pleases God is faith. It's nothing else, not works, but it's faith in Him, in His Son. We also, talked about how we are His poem. We are His beautiful poem, His work of art, that He is working in us. And that was kind of where we ended. And now we go into verse 11 and we read this. It says, "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So, for a moment, Paul again takes us back to our previous state. Now, in this section that we are going to be focusing, so from 11 to 22, Paul is going to speak in general. There's a lot of things previously that we have seen. He has spoke more, it applies to us individually. Here, now he's going to talk to us as a group, as a church. And in particular, because his audience are Gentiles, the Ephesians. And unless I don't know somebody in here that well, but all of us are theoretically Gentiles, unless you have some Jewish background. But we are Gentiles. And this is the description of us being Gentiles before coming to Christ. What was our state? So in a sense, we are non-Jewish. We are uncircumcised. Obviously, the Jews were the ones who had the covenants with God. God made covenants with the Jewish nation, but He didn't make any covenants with the Gentiles, obviously, until Jesus came. But prior to that, Jews were known by the ones who had the covenants. And because of this thing, there was a big bigotry, to use a modern word, and intolerance between the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews looked down on the Gentiles, and Gentiles looked down upon the Jews. There was this great kind of a warfare going on between the Jews and the Gentiles, just because of some of these differences. Obviously, more could be said, but the Jews were God's chosen people. God called them to live differently than the Gentiles around them. Now, he is using this example of circumcision, and not that he is focusing on circumcision per se, he is just using circumcision as a sign of a covenant that the Jews had. And obviously, Jews were the one who had the circumcision is a sign of a covenant. Gentiles didn't. Now, we know, for example, in the time of Abraham, he had Isaac, but he also had who? Ishmael. And Ishmael was circumcised. But the covenant of circumcision that God gave to Abraham was for the Jewish people, not for Ishmael, even though Ishmael and his descendants will continue to be circumcised. That was not the covenant with them. It was between Abraham and his descendants, to whom Ishmael wasn't accounted by God to be one descendant, but Isaac was. So the focus when we talk about circumcision is not necessarily all the people who are circumcised, but specifically Jewish people and the sign of circumcision, what it represented. And that was the covenant between God and the Jewish nation. And so here we see, again, some of the descriptions of us prior to Christ. And then one of the things he says is the first thing is that we are without Christ. And which is interesting when you think about it. Even the church, the early church, at first consisted only of the Jews. Gentiles were still not part of the flock, part of the crew, so to say. It was the Jewish church at the beginning. Even when Jesus was sent in Matthew 15:24, we see that he was sent primarily to the lost sheep of Israel. His primary ministry was to the Jewish people. And we see even when Paul would later go on to preach the gospel, like Acts 13:46, he would first go to the Jews to preach to them, because Jesus was their Messiah. And then if they reject it, he would move on to the Gentiles. But he will go to the Jews first. So kind of that's the idea that we have in mind. So, but as Gentiles, even without Messiah, Gentiles did not have a Messiah or a promise of a Messiah as they knew about it. And then talks about being aliens. And that literally means not the little green men. It means that those who are not part of the citizenship of the nation of Israel, to whom the covenants do not imply. The one of the words, the commonwealth that he uses, is literally the Greek word politeia, that we get our English word policies or politics. And it literally means the administration of civil affairs, citizenship, rights belonging to a citizen. So this is what he is saying. You were not citizens. You did not belong into this covenant. Now, this will also apply even to the Jews who were outside the commonwealth. You know, those they were like lax Jews, or those who, you know, lost their part in the covenant by mixing with the Gentiles and so forth. In other words, that he uses as strangers. Obviously, again, the same idea. Somebody is an alien or stranger. He is not part of the citizenship. So, for example, I'm not a Canadian citizen. I have a visa, I'm a resident, but I'm a theoretically legal alien. I'm a stranger to an extent to Canada. Same would apply when I was in the States, but once I became a citizen, all the full rights came to me as of a citizen. So this is the picture that he is creating. This is the state of the Gentiles. And he uses he mentions that we as Gentiles were without hope. And primary reason is because there was no faith in God. Gentiles did not believe in God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God. They believed in multiple, a plethora of gods, and all false gods they worshipped. And that would be our background, or even somewhere in atheists. Maybe they didn't believe, but they were without hope. And this idea of hope obviously refers to the hope of eternal life. What happens once you die? It's interesting that I was reading something about, you know, the Greco-Roman world, and one of the statements that I found is that absence of hope in the face of death is amply attested in the literature and epigraphy of the Greco-Roman world of that day. So if you were to look into the writings of Greeks and Romans, one thing that would often stand out is no hope. What happens once you die? Uncertainty. And so this is the description of us as in our previous state without Christ. And then he mentions this thing, without God and the world. And this is kind of almost the scariest description of them all. To live in this world, to live this life without God being there, without you in a sense acknowledging God's presence in your life. And, you know, it's true for all of us. Every person living on this earth, whether be a believer or unbeliever, we all experience pretty much similar things. We all go through trials. We go through difficulties, sorrow, sadness, happiness, joys. We experience a lot of things as a unit of population. We are all the same. You know, the earthquake in Nepal. Everybody's affected. Now, imagine going through such a difficulty without hope, without God. Just facing the complete uncertainty and not knowing what tomorrow will bring, what maybe if you die will bring. Even hearing of the news of an illness that has struck you and trying to go through it without God. I remember when I was an unbeliever, this is a very strong memory of my past. How I looked at life without God. I mean, that was one of the driving forces eventually that led me to Christ, is this hopelessness. Going through difficulties, experiencing in that time, you know, the civil war in my country and family being torn apart and seeing people go to war and die and never come back, losing family members and so forth. And you have no hope. You're just constantly in this fear in the back of your mind. Now, nobody openly talked about it. Raised as an atheist, you don't dare to talk about afterlife. But in the deepest corners of your heart, in the darkness of your own room, you start thinking about those things. And you look at the world without God being there. It's the scariest picture you can imagine. It's the most scariest perspective you can imagine. There's a band that wrote an album called The Funeral of God. And the whole focus of the album was, okay, let's pretend that we have buried God and see how the world will look like. And it's chaos, hopelessness, despair. And that's the reality. That's the picture of those who have no faith. This was our reality. Paul is reminding us, this is how you Gentiles were. That was your place in the past. But that's the key. That was the past. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now this is again that beautiful contrast. We saw but God previously, again we see but now. And there's oftentimes these contrasting words in the Bible are beautiful ones. Because they contrast, in this case, our dark past with our bright present and future. And it deals with this reality, but now. It's not just that our faith in Christ, our following Him has reward for eternal life, which it does, but even in this life right now, there's hope. There's effect. There's a meaning and purpose of having faith. It says, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, as mentioned, the Jews and Gentiles were separate. Jews had the covenants, Gentiles didn't. So there was this wall of separation that we will see in coming verses that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And when you looked on the surface, there's a great dislike between each other. I don't know how many of you have been maybe watching this new series that's been originally produced by NBC and the couple who did the Bible series, AD. The Bible Continues. It's been, CTV has rights here in Canada to broadcast it. But they do a good job showing this tension between the Jews and Gentiles in time of Jesus. And obviously the focus of the series is what happens right after Jesus' death and resurrection, the birth of church. And so if you haven't, I encourage you to look. It's pretty good. Obviously not perfect, but it's pretty good. But the good thing that they do in there, they did show the world of that day quite well. This tension, this hatred that Jews had for the Romans, and Romans for the Jews. And in this tense world, and you had the other group, the Herodians and the religious leaders, and the hatred that existed between all these groups, it just wasn't intense, insane. And this is the time when the church was birthed, when Christ came. And all of a sudden, started bringing those who were far off into the commonwealth of God. Now, we have been brought near, as is pointed out here, by the blood of Christ. You see, this division has been torn down by the blood of Christ. And that's the only way that any division can be broken, is by the blood of Christ, by Jesus. Only He can tear these divisions apart. Only He can bring people together, and only He can be the one who brings people to God. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by Me. He is the only way. Some people think, as we have seen in the video, you do certain things and that's how you please God. That's how you reach God. No. We have seen it when we were in Galatians. It's not by works, as we have seen it last week. It's not by works. It's nothing that we do. But it has everything to do with what He has done. The only work we do is to believe. Faith is the only thing that pleases Him. Only thing that works. Trusting in His sacrifice. By faith we receive this gift of forgiveness, and by faith we accept Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross on our behalf. That is the only way. And then in verse 14 we read, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. So, a lot of things being said here. The one thing that really we focus on first is that he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. You see, Jesus made peace between us and the Father, between us and God. When Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered the world of mankind, we were separated with God, and we became, in a sense, enemies with God, as we have seen that previously. And Jesus brought peace. He is that middle ground that brings us together. But also what's interesting is that Jesus is this peace between the people. Now as a Christian, I'm not just at peace with God, but actually have the ability to be at peace with other people. Other people that on my own, in my nature, in my flesh, even maybe ethnic background and all these things, I would never be at peace. But Jesus has brought this peace between us. You know, there's a lot of people that we may disagree, not like, or even their choices, how they live. And before Christ, the most natural tendency is to hate them, to be against them, to fight against them. But as Christians, it becomes different. I'm now at peace. They may not be at peace with me, but I am at peace with them. And I'm commandment to love my enemies, to pray for those who persecute me, who spitefully use us. So now as a Christian, I can do that because Jesus is that peace. I don't look at people, as Paul said, as an outward appearance. We shouldn't look at them as this flesh and body and assume this is who they are. We should look at people through the eyes of Christ, through God's eyes, the way he sees them, the ones who he desires to be saved. You know, their sin is just one of the symptoms of the root problem, which is sin. It can only be healed by the cross, by the blood of Christ. You know, that he was able to break down the middle wall of separation. Obviously, here he focuses on this middle wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, as we have seen in the video. And it's so true. There's many Jews who actually believe what he was told, that the Bible, the New Testament, is literally a manual how to persecute Jews. And you know what? I can understand that. Why would they believe that? Because the history of the church, in particularly Roman Catholic, and then to some extent the Eastern Orthodox, in the past has been that they have been great persecutors of the Jewish people. They have. I mean, you can go and you know, we don't have to go to World War II, which is one of the ultimate examples of this hatred towards the Jews that the Gentiles can have. Go to 1800s, 1700s, 1600s, 1500s and backwards, and you'll find in every century, particularly in Europe, a persecution to some extent arising towards the Jews. Oftentimes administered by the church. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was also guilty of creating this hatred and dislike towards the Jewish people. But that's again the work of the enemy, wanting to create a separation. But the work of God is that he brings peace. This wall of separation, this dislike, is changed. As Jews also treated Gentiles as, well, worse than dogs. They're there to kind of, you know, fuel the flames of fire. They're not there for any value. God doesn't care about them. But the reality is that he does. You remember in how, when we looked in the book of Acts, how did church react when the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles? They were shocked. They were shocked that Peter would even dare to come into the house of a Gentile, Roman centurion, to be the worst of all. And then when Paul shared what had happened, they went, wow, I guess God granted them forgiveness, repentance, salvation. They were shocked, but they were willing to receive it. But then it took a while for them to fully embrace them, because then the next problem was, well, should they be circumcised? It was a process that took time. And Paul himself was primarily persecuted because they believed that he was the one who discouraged Jews who lived in Gentile lands to follow God of Israel, and that he was kind of the lover of Gentiles. And he, in Acts 21:28, the accusation was that he has brought Gentiles into the temple. You see, the temple, if you know this, you're probably familiar to some of it, that in the temple there was a court of the Gentiles. So the Gentile was allowed to come to the certain point of the temple. Past that line, he could not go. If he was to go there, a riot will erupt. There'll be a desecration of the temple. And so they believed, in Acts 21, the accusation was that Paul actually brought them in, where the Gentiles are not allowed, even though that wasn't the case. So there was this great hatred, dislike between these two groups. And now in Jesus, because He is our peace, that has been changed. He was able to change this century-long hatred fairly quickly. I mean, consider Paul. This devout religious leader, Pharisee, becoming a Christian and then being called by God, by Christ, "Hey, I want you to preach to the Gentiles." Okay. "You sure, Lord? My heart is for the Jews." And we see that throughout Paul's writing, his heart is for the Jews. But he was called to the Gentiles. And God chose one of the most unlikely characters and unlikely candidates to preach to the Gentiles, to be the preacher to the Gentiles. To demonstrate this truth, that this wall of separation has been torn down. And obviously today, we may not necessarily always look at the Jews this way, even though sadly we are reminded more and more by the news events, what's going on, that this, again, hatred and anti-Semitism seems to be on the rise again. But you see other forms of separation, nations hating each other, people groups, ethnic groups hating each other. And in Jesus, when we come into the family of God, He becomes our peace. He takes that wall down. He tears that wall apart. And I know when I became a Christian, that was something that He had to work in me. Raised where I was raised, like anyone in Europe, you know, you're raised with these kind of beliefs about other nations, other groups of people. There's always some like, "Oh, they're not that great." And I'm being mild in how people will describe. Especially like, said, gypsies. You know, they're one of the most hated, sadly, groups of people in Europe. Suffered a lot because they have no land and they're nomads. And sometimes because of the way they choose to live their lives, people hate them. Thankfully, I had friends growing up who were gypsies, so I never had that dislike. But I always found it fascinating how simply because either color of the skin, different nationality, you look at a person and you go, "They're evil, they're wicked, I don't like them." But that's how superficial it can be. And the most beautiful thing that happens when you come to Christ, that goes away. You look at every human being, no matter what their background is, and you can say, "This is my brother, this is my sister." And you can have love for them, because He is our peace. And He said, "He having abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." You see, obviously, one of the clearest distinctions between Jews and the Gentiles was the law of Moses. Jews had it, Gentiles did not have it. For Jews to accept a Gentile to be a member of them, a Gentile actually had to convert to Judaism. He had to become a Jew in a sense. They had to abandon fully their old customs and embrace the law of Moses and keep it. That was one of the clear distinctions between the two groups. There was this enmity between Jews and Gentiles. And as I said, He reconciled it. How? By creating one body. And I find that fascinating. He created one body. You see, the old covenant was one nation. Now, all nations into one body. Jews and Gentiles, equal members, being members of one body, as He describes in Christ. You know, the body of Christ is a new man, a new creation, something new. The old goes away. For Jews, embracing Christ is they're embracing their Messiah. For Gentiles, embracing Christ is embracing their Savior. We're all same in Him. It is no longer us versus them or only us. It's all of us together being one. And that is done again through the cross. On the cross of Christ makes no distinction between people. Because on the cross, He died for the sins of all humanity. And Jews and Gentiles were equally guilty. Jews and Gentiles were equally sinners. And that's what He did. That's what He achieved through the cross, bringing us all into one fold. Verse 17, He tells us, "And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near." Now, this afar obviously refers to the Gentiles who are far off and then who are near to the Jews. So, message was preached to all, to Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 18, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And this is the beautiful thing. Again, in the past, to have access to God, you had to become a Jew. You had to go through the Mosaic system, through the sacrificial system, through the temple. Now, everyone has access to the Father through Jesus. Jesus is the connecting factor. Both Jews and Gentiles together coming and have access to the Father. And in this case, we see is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is given to all believers. We talked about it before. Every follower of Christ, Jew or Gentile, were given the Holy Spirit. And remember, the example that I mentioned in Acts 10, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and preached the gospel, how did he know that they were saved? By Holy Spirit coming upon these Gentile believers. And when these Jews who heard about him going there and he shared this message, the way they knew for certain that they were saved is when he said the Holy Spirit was given to them as it was to us. And so, oh, praise God. I mean, showing that God shows no partiality. Giving Holy Spirit, making those who were by nature enemies now becoming brothers into one. And the Spirit of God in all believers. There's no nation, nationality, skin color, or any other superficial difference that can say, oh, we have more of the Holy Spirit than they are. Oh, we have more of the Holy Spirit because we're wealthier than they are. No, same Spirit in all believers, equally working, making us all into one family of God. And the beautiful thing when you look at this, you see the work of God, in a sense the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit doing the same work. Bringing all believers together. You know, you can say that Jesus Christ is the one who introduces us to the Father, but the Spirit of God is the one who works in our hearts to bring us closer to Him in this fellowship that Father now offers to us because of Jesus. And then verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So, because of this work of God, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, as we've seen. That was our past. Now we are all citizens together. We are fellow citizens with equal rights. You know, I remember when I became a U.S. citizen, and one of the cool things for me was like, hey, I'm actually able to vote for presidential elections this time around. And I'm just an outsider watching what's going on. I actually can, you know, small contribution, but make my contribution towards that. And all of a sudden, the rights you did not have become yours. And that's the beautiful thing, is that all of a sudden, you gained this that you never had. And it was because of Jesus. The ability to be the equal members of the family of God, the household of God. As we have seen previously, as I said, God did this work of reconciliation individually in us, but also part of that reconciliation is a kind of a global, universal reconciliation to all believers, that He is reconciling us to Him and reconciling us between ourselves to be one body, so that we can function as one body. Because again, we have brothers and sisters in every nation of the world. And I would love to be the truth that we are all raised to believe that every single person in the world is equal. And then there's no one better, no one worse. But the fact is, even our culture, even the popular culture, even in the movies, often present this us versus them mentality. They always present a particular group of people being always a little bit different than these others. But again, the family of God, He brings us all together. You know, when you think of the apostles, when Jesus started calling the 12, He had a very interesting bunch. One hand, He had fishermen who were considered uneducated. Really, they just provided food, and you know, that wasn't something you kind of were dreaming to grow up to be a fisherman. No, you didn't. If you had this hopes of being successful, you didn't dream to be a fisherman. Then you had this man who was a zealot, the one who desired to get rid of Romans, who was willing to fight against Romans, to kill them. Then on the other hand, you had one of the most despised Jewish people being a disciple, Matthew, the tax collector. He was the one who was a traitor because he worked together with Romans. He took taxes from the fellow Jews and grabbed some for himself and gave it also to Romans. He was a friend of these Gentiles. And even at the formation of the 12, Jesus was bringing together people who would normally not work together. I mean, you can imagine the zealot looking at Matthew and going, oh, great. What is he doing with this guy? And Matthew thinking, what am I doing with this guy? We're going to kill each other. And I'm pretty sure that there were temptations at times that they had conflicts. But it was Jesus who reconciled them, making them to be united. And that's the most beautiful thing when you think about it. That our differences that are superficial on the outside are reconciled by Christ. That we can have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the parts of the world that even our nations are maybe at war, our enemies. You know, when we look at, let's say, in the current political scene, the West and Russia, West and Iran, West and North Korea, and so forth. But you look, there's Christians in each of those nations. And all those people are brothers and sisters. And we don't look at them us versus them. We're all us. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And that this reconciling work is the result of foundation upon which we have been built. And here the foundation that He is talking about, obviously, is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, obviously, to make it clear, He is not saying that that's the true foundation. We'll see here later, as we have read, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Yes, Jesus is the true foundation, but what He is focusing here is the teaching. The message of the apostles and the prophets is the foundation upon which church is built. The gospel message that they're teaching is the foundation that brings this reconciliation. Now, one thing that I want to mention is that, as a kind of a side note, but related to the apostles, is, you know, there's some people today, some churches and some cults who teach that there are modern day apostles. They're not. Okay. If we look at the qualification of the apostles of the New Testament who were considered to be the apostles, there's a few things that stand out. What were the qualifying factors? One, they had to be called to be an apostle by Jesus Himself. Two, if they were not specifically called by Jesus Himself to be an apostle, we see in Acts 1... let's see. I had someone, I think 21, 22, yes. Acts 1 and 21 and 22. The, one of the qualifications was that they were witnesses of John's baptism, that they were with Jesus in his ministry, they have seen him, you know, die and rise and ascend. That was a qualifying factor. If you're not specifically called by Jesus to be an apostle, the second criteria was these things. So, about 90 AD, all of the apostles are gone. There couldn't be anyone else. They wouldn't be qualified in this matter anymore. Paul was slightly an exception because Jesus appeared to him later, but that was affirmed by other apostles that he was truly an apostle and called into the apostleship, as we talked about. You know, in Acts 9, when we see the calling of Jesus being calling of Peter by Jesus, specifically recorded it in 1 Timothy 1:12 and Galatians 2:9, we see these things. So there's no other apostles. You know, a lot of people go today, well, look at the meaning of the word, and all of us are kind of apostles. Well, if you want to use the title, maybe, but I would say not. We're all called to preach the gospel. We're all called to be the messengers, is what it simply means to be an apostle. But in the true meaning of what the New Testament means, and in this case what Paul means by the apostles, that's only that small group that lived at that time, now they're with the Lord. There's nobody else today that can claim this title. And the reason why they say that they're modern day apostles, because these modern day apostles will go and say something different than what the Bible says. And they will say, well, because they're apostles, look, church is being built on their teaching, therefore let's follow what they say. And that's simply false. And prophets. Now, who are these prophets that Jesus is referring to? You know, some people like Jerome or Calvin and one of the more famous people in church history thought that the apostles that Paul is referring here are the Old Testament prophets. But there's a lot of others, like Chuck Smith held this view, David Guzik and many other people believe that this is New Testament prophets. And I would dare to say that's more correct because of the context that Paul is communicating. He will talk about also about prophets later, the New Testament kind of prophets. We see prophets in the New Testament being mentioned. And so that might be the case. Whatever it is, that's the foundation. Point is, the message, the teaching of the Word of God is the foundation of the church. And then he adds, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. You know, Jesus is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone literally means the tip of an angle. It was the capstone or binding stone that will hold the whole structure together. And quite often the royal name will be inscribed on the cornerstone of a building, of a castle, or a wall, so they will know to whom built it, to whom it belongs. So this idea, when the New Testament tells us, even Old Testament tells us about the cornerstone, that's the idea. It's the most important stone in the building. Without it, you will not have it. And on it is a marking to whom it belongs. It's a very fitting picture of the church. We are the building that is built on the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus. You know, Jesus himself referred to himself as a cornerstone. Matthew 21:42, Luke 20:17. He quoted Psalm 118:22 that says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Also in Isaiah 28:16, God said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame," as some translations say, or some will say, "act hastily." And Peter quoted this in 1 Peter 2:6. Jesus is identified as this cornerstone in the New Testament. He is the most important factor of the church. And it says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord," verse 21. He builds his church, and church becomes, in a sense, his holy temple. Now, obviously, this is all done in the Lord, but when you think about the temple, what did the temple represent to the Jewish people in the Old Covenant? Well, it presented two things. One, that they were the ones who had a covenant with God. But two, his presence. God's presence will come upon the temple among the Ark of the Covenant and so forward. So that was the place where they came to worship God. This was the place where they came to meet with God. Now, the advantage is we meet with God wherever we are, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we even talked about that in 1 Corinthians. You know, church, when you talk about the church again, we're talking about the communion of the believers, the community of the believers, not a building. It is a temple built by the Lord, which He indwells. That's what the church is. And if you look at Hebrews 13:15, we are the priests who serve, offering praise and a sacrifice of our lips, you know, and our hearts, the praise to God. We are the ones now serving to Him. And it says we are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, in the last verse. So, the temple is filled with the Holy Spirit, God's presence. And as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we are the temple. The church is this temple. And so the picture that He is creating is the church is the body that God indwells. One body. Not different, but one. Now there's different members. We'll talk about that in the future. Different members of the body. But we are all one body because there's only one head. Jesus Christ. And He is the cornerstone. He is the one who built the church, upon whom the church is built, and He is the one who guides the church. Church without Jesus being the center of it all is not a church at all. You can have as many beautiful buildings, church buildings, that are literally dead. Jesus is not in the center of it all. You know, church is a unit. And that's one important thing to also keep in mind. It's not a place where individual egos are to be praised and exercised, but humility and the work of Spirit being done in each of us. You know, when there's something greatly displeasing to my heart whenever I see a preacher, pastor, whoever, who is filled with this kind of a self-righteous pride, ego, how important they are, and they treat themselves like they're God's gifts to humanity. No, they're not. Fact is, yes, we're called to different things, different members, some more prominent than others. But if the more prominent member was to be removed, guess what? God will continue to work. Church has been filled with a history of sadly sometimes examples of great leaders who have fell greatly. And you know what? The church did not stop growing. The church did not stop to function. God continued to work. And the leaders fall because they think that all of a sudden they are that important. They think that they're somehow better than anyone else. That they're God's gift to humanity. No, God's gift to humanity was Jesus. And so we function as one unit. Church belonged to God. You know, He works in it. And it's His church. And again, when we consider this, you realize there's many churches that bear the name church in their name. People come together and they don't focus on Jesus. Jesus is not the cornerstone. Jesus is not the one who builds it. It's a more of a social club. It's something that they get together and focus more on themselves than being directed by the God and the teaching of the apostles and the prophets to direct them. You know, the day when the church stopped teaching the Word of God and using the Word of God as the tool to build the church is the day when the church starts to get ill and slowly die. Because this is the foundation upon church can be built. You know, many churches, you can go and to certain churches, or you can even go online and subscribe to magazines or buy books that are manuals on how to grow a church. And I'm not exaggerating. Hundreds of pages of different things to do. There's magazine that constantly gives new ideas. Now, don't get me wrong. Not against people trying different ways of, you know, reaching the people. But what happened about simple teaching of the truth? This is the foundation. And I believe in it with my whole heart. This is the only way that the church can properly grow, is by being in the Word, because this is the foundation. Any other attempt, it's a man's attempt. And it's a constant struggle with those who desire to please God, of finding the proper way of using the means and not depending on the means rather than the truth, being the true mean of reaching the lost and building a church. But thank God for His grace and His work in the church by reconciling us, Jesus being our peace, that He can bring us all together. And I love that. Again, we're not big, but you look among us. Fact is that many of us would never be together otherwise. We wouldn't be in the same room, we wouldn't be doing the same things that we do every Sunday if it wasn't for Christ. And I love that. I love diversity. I loved how God can take people and bring them into the family of God. When I was in Bible college, I will end with this. As you know, I was in a war and so forth. I had one semester, a guy come in. He served in the army same time when I did. He was just my enemy. We were in the same war, fighting against each other. And at first, it was really hard to think of him as my brother, honestly. But guess what? By the end, I grew to love the guy tremendously. And I think we both had the same feeling for each other. It was because of Christ. He was able to reconcile enemies into brothers. And I love that. I love the fact that no longer I can look at somebody according to the flesh, but I can look at them as my brother or sister in the Lord. And their past, I don't care. And praise God, God doesn't care either. So we shouldn't care about each other. And that's the beautiful work of God's reconciliation. He reconciles to Himself, but He also brings reconciliation to other people. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word, for Your Spirit's work in us, for Your work in the church. This is Your church. We are Your body. We are Your members. You are the head. You are the cornerstone. Lord, Your Word is the foundation upon which this church is built. Lord, we desire to just please You continually, just abiding in You, praising You, worshiping You, being in Your Word, honoring You in things we do and say. Lord, we are so grateful for the work of Your grace, that none of these things are based upon our works, that we are not reconciled to You because of what we've done, but because of what You've done. And that's a beautiful thing. Lord, we are so grateful too that we can look at Ephesians 2 and see Your work in us. Father, how You worked us, how You worked in us to reconcile us to Yourself. Son, how You worked to reconcile us to the Father and the Spirit, how You work in us to bring us into deep fellowship with the Father. Lord, we are so grateful for it. There are no words that can truly describe the amount of gratitude that we owe You. But Lord, what we can do now is that we can praise You and worship You. And Lord, as we end with this closing song, we pray that this closing song will be an introduction in our week. They'll be filled with praise and thanksgiving unto the One who is worthy to be praised. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.